do very much appreciate the privilege that we have of worshiping together. Would ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you. On mornings like this morning, there is always a little bit of fear, I suppose, when everything you thought you might say this week is gone. I had thought all week that I was going to be visiting in the Scriptures with you in a verse in Proverbs, but that has, I don't even know if I can find the verse this morning. But after service yesterday morning, a subject began to grow, and it has continued to grow until this morning. Do hope and pray it's of the Lord. I'd like to look at a subject in the Bible, and it's a rather odd subject, but it's a subject of marveling. Whenever we say that something is a marvel, we think that we say that because it's something we just can't fully wrap our mind around. It's almost a mystery. It's kind of wondrous. For someone as simple-minded as I am, I marvel a lot because things just blow my mind on a regular basis. But you know, in Scripture, there are several things that people marveled at. There were some things that we're told not to marvel at. But for a beginning place this morning, we'd like to go to Mark chapter 6. And then, Lord be our helper, afterwards go to Luke chapter 7, because we'll find the only two places in all the Bible where someone marveled that I marvel, that he marveled. And that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1, we start reading how Christ began to journey into the country and the land where he was brought up. In other words, he went back to the place where people knew him as a child and as a little boy. And while he was there, he began to teach in their synagogue, and as he was teaching and preaching, it says that they all wondered at his words, and they said, how does he have this wisdom? How does he have this understanding? And here's the reason why they wonder at that. They're marveling, even though the Scripture doesn't say that. They're wondering because they said, he's just a carpenter. They said, is not this the carpenter? Is his mother not Mary here with us? Are his brothers not James and Joses and his sisters? Are they not here with us? How does he know this? How does he have this wisdom? And they were offended at him. And they were offended at him because they said, he has no right to be doing this. We know where he came from. We know his background. We know his family. This is just not possible. So they were offended at him. And here's what Christ says in verse 4. It's a very familiar verse. He said, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and among his own kin. In other words, sometimes a man becomes a whole lot more honorable the further away he gets from home. I like what I heard Elder David Montgomery say one time. He said, you know what a big preacher is? I said, what? He said, about 200 miles. He said, you get about 200 miles away from home, you become a big preacher because nobody knows who you are. They don't know anything about you. And sadly, a lot of times, that's true. So Christ is here with people who saw him, who knew him as a little boy, and they were offended that he knew all these things and was teaching all these things. And it says in verse 5, some very interesting language. It says, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk, and they were healed. That's an interesting verse when you think about it. Well, before we talk about that, let's just go ahead and mention verse 6. In verse 6, it says Christ, it says, and he marveled at their unbelief. So here we have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the very Son of God from heaven, manifest in the flesh, marveling at men here on earth. Does that not strike you as peculiar that the Son of God, who knows everything, says, that's just impressive. That's just almost unimaginable that these people would have this unbelief. Well, let's back up into verse 5 before we talk about Christ marveling. And it says that he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and he healed them. Now, when you think about the word could or the word can, a lot of times we think of that as ability. Now, is this verse teaching us that Christ did not have the power, that Christ did not have the ability, that Christ he just was unable to heal people? Friends, that can't be true because Jesus Christ has all power in heaven and in earth. We're told in Revelation 19 and 6, I believe, that the heavenly host stands there in glory singing, holy, holy, holy to Jesus Christ, Lord God Almighty, the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth. He is omnipotent. He has all power. So this verse cannot be teaching that he didn't have the power to do it. It can't be teaching that he didn't have the ability to do it. It even says he did lay his hands on some sick folk and they recovered. But the reason it says he could there do no mighty work is because no matter what he did, They didn't see it as a mighty work. No matter what He did, it was not going to be mighty or marvelous or wondrous in their eyes. You know, Christ upbraided some Pharisees, I believe, in John chapter 10, in about verse 33. He says, "Though you believe not Me, yet believe the works that I do, for they testify that I am come in My Father's name." He says, even if you don't believe who I am, even if you don't believe I am who I say I am, you ought to at least accept what you see happening in front of you. You know, man today is a lot like that. He will not accept what he sees right in front of it. So here's Christ laying His hands on a few sick folk. Here's Christ healing people. Here's Christ recovering sight to the blind, recovering the hearing to the deaf. Here's Christ healing and cleansing lepers. I don't even know, He may have even raised some people from the dead. But friends, they did not see and confess and admit that that was a mighty work. And because of that, in Mark 6:6, it says, "And He marveled at their unbelief." The Lord of glory marveled at something. I marvel at that. Do you? Friends, I marvel that Christ marveled. But why did He marvel? Why did Christ say that is just almost impossible to understand? Because friends, when you think about who He was with, when you think about who He was visiting with, here were people who, I'll say this, should have known better. They were people who should have known better about the Messiah and about the Christ. Notice what Paul says in Romans 3:1. And we've quoted it many times, but we'll quote it again. In Romans 3:1, Paul says this. He says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? And what profit is their circumcision?" He asks the question, does a Jew have an advantage over a Gentile? Can a Jew lay claim or boast a little bit over a Gentile? Paul answers the question. He says, much in every way. He said the Jew has a lot of advantages over the Gentile. He says, much in every way, but chiefly that because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Let me ask you this question. Is there an advantage to being an American in this world in which we live? Much in every way. And I'm thankful to God for that. And we should be thankful to God that we live in such a great and wonderful land. But what is the chief reason that we have an advantage here in this country? The chief reason we have an advantage here in this country is because unto us has been committed the Church of God. It is here in this land, and we have the ability to come to God's house and worship Him freely, with liberty, not worrying about anybody coming in and hauling us off to jail. We have an advantage over other people in the world. I don't think that's boastful. That's just calling it like it is, folks. And friends, the Jews had an advantage. They had the oracles of God. They had what Moses said. They had what Isaiah said. They had what Jeremiah said. They had what all the Old Testament books said. They saw and understood. And let me tell you this, they were brainwashed and beat in their head every single prophecy of Christ. You want to say, well, it's just too strong a word to say someone was brainwashed. Friends, I don't mind saying that. I'm brainwashing my children right now. You can turn me into Children's Protective Services if you want to, but I mean, I'm pounding Bible scriptures into their head. They're even helping us say prayers at night. Friends, that's the kind of brainwashing I'm trying to do. Pray for me if you must. Forgive me if you will. But friends, they had those things pounded into their head as little boys and girls. When the rich young ruler came to Christ, when Christ asked him what the commandments were, he did not claim ignorance for those commandments. He said, all these have I kept from when? My youth up. He said, I was instructed in these things, I knew these things, and I was taught these things. And friends, if you read the Old Testament scriptures, there should be absolutely no question that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, God Emmanuel with us. Because if you read scriptures like Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6, when it says that Messiah shall come, it says, then the eyes of them which are blind shall be opened. The ears of them which are deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as an hart, and he that is dumb shall sing out in the congregation. Friends, whenever Christ laid His hands on sick folk, there is evidence after evidence after evidence that this is God manifest in the flesh. And these were people who knew what the prophecies were. They could say, yes, He is of the tribe of Judah. Yes, He is of the house of David. Yes, He was born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And look at all that He's doing. Is this anyone else? It has to be the Christ. And friends, they ignored and they refused all of that evidence. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. Friends, Christ marveled because here were people that should have known better. He marveled because he said, you have the oracles of God. You have all this testimony. You have all these witnesses. You have all this prophecy. And yet you believe not. Friends, Christ marveled at their unbelief. Now, I don't want to dwell too long on this, but I want to make one final point before we move over to Luke chapter 7. When I consider my life, when I consider my upbringing, if you'll allow me, I hope I'm not resting Scripture, but allow me to quote Romans 3:1 this way. What advantage then hath the primitive Baptist? And what profit is there of being raised in the church? Much in every way. Because chiefly unto us have been committed the oracles of God. Friends, all of our backgrounds are a little different, but I'm just going to tell you from my background that I was brought up in the church. I was dragged to church since I was in my mom's arms. I was taught to quote Bible verses from the age of 3 years old. You never know how shattering it is to a little boy when he's about 7 and his younger brother, who is 5, asks neighbors in California, of all places, on Saturday night, as mom calls us in to do the Saturday night torture. The Saturday night torture started with a bat, God forbid. It continued on with quoting your Bible verses that you had to get right, word for word, and if you didn't, you were going to be there 3 hours until you did. And then finally, you had to lead singing. And Dad was your only one in the congregation. That's torture to a 7-year-old. I'm thankful for it now. But friends, it's shattering to a little boy when his little brother asks the neighbor, says, Craig, how many verses do you quote on Saturday night? And the neighbor says, what's a verse? That's when we realize that our upbringing was warped. Our upbringing was just different from everybody else's. But friends, I thank God for it now. And what advantage is there to having that kind of upbringing? If you have that upbringing, you thank God for it. But friends, what advantage is there of being brought up in the church? What advantage is there of being brought to the church from a very young age all the days of your life? Much in every way, because friends, we have been instructed and we have been taught and we have experienced of the goodness of God. And friends, when I consider my life, when I consider how oftentimes I fail to trust Him, how oftentimes I fail to see and fail to utilize the blessings He's given me, I can only imagine that sometimes He marvels at me because He says, how often have I showed you? How often have I told you? How often has my presence been dear unto you? And yet you trust me not. Friends, when I consider how I have failed Him, I consider that I failed Him most of all because I knew better. Friends, I had known the right way to go, and so many times I haven't done it. Friends, these Jews knew the right way to go, and so many times they didn't do it. And Christ marveled at their unbelief. And I'll tell you what's truly sad, friends, because I have been there. What's truly sad is whenever I get to a place, and when I get to that place, God can open the windows of heaven. He pours out manna from on high, and it's not even marvelous in my eyes, because He can do no mighty work in my eyes because I'm blinded in unbelief. Friends, I've been there. Friends, I don't want to be there again, but I've been there before. Let's move on to Luke chapter 7 and talk about something a little bit more pleasant, because it's another reason, the only other time that Christ marveled. He marvels at something else. In Luke chapter 7, we read that Christ has come to Capernaum. And when He comes to Capernaum, there is a centurion there who has a servant who is sick. And when He sends messengers to Christ, they say, He whom our Master loveth is sick, and He wants you to come and heal him. And all the Jews that were standing there with Christ, they immediately besought Christ. They immediately said, this man is worthy. We think you ought to go and do this. This man is worthy for you to do this for him because he loveth our nation and he hath built us a synagogue. This is a Gentile. This is a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion, a man who we might think of as like a crusty old sergeant in an army. He's got a squad or a platoon of people under him. He's just this old crusty guy, but yet he loves the Jews. He loves their nation. He even built them a synagogue. And so Christ starts to come to where this centurion is, where his servant is laid sick. And as Christ is coming, the centurion sends some more messengers to him. And here's what he says. He says, "Lord, trouble not thyself." He says, "For I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Neither thought I myself worthy to even come unto thee." He says, "But speak in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am also a man set in authority, having soldiers unto me. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to another, do this, and he doeth it." And when those messengers repeat that message to Christ, here's what Christ says in verse 9 of Luke chapter 7. Christ turns and looks to the Jews that are with him. He turns and looks upon them and he says, "I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel." He marveled that he had not seen that great a faith even in Israel. Now, what's the difference in Luke 7 and Mark 6? It's the complete opposite end of the spectrum. In one case, you have unbelief that Christ marvels at unbelief. And here, he marvels at faith that is mixed with belief. Now, what had this centurion done? You know, when I used to read this passage of Scripture, this is one of those passages of Scripture as a little boy, you think, as you read it, I was like, what's so great about that? You ever done that? When you read the Bible, so you read it and they're like, they're making a big deal about this. What's so great about this? And I used to think, how in the world could this man who didn't even talk to Christ, but talked through messengers, how in the world could Christ say that this man had great faith more than he'd ever found in Israel? I used to wonder that. And then I realized what exactly the centurion was saying. The centurion admits three things in his message to Christ. The first thing that he admits is, "I'm a sinner." He says, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Neither thought I myself worthy to come and talk unto thee." He admits, "I'm a sinner." Friends, that's marvelous, because that's not something man's just going to come to all by himself. Nobody's just going to wake up one day all by themselves and say, "You know what? I'm rotten. You know, I'm just no good." Friends, that's something that if God does not put His grace in our heart, we will never admit about ourselves. A wicked man, there is no fear of God before his eyes, and everything he does is right in his own eyes. Friends, if you see yourself as a sinner, if you see yourself as unworthy, if you see yourself as one who stands in need of deliverance, friends, that's a blessing, because if you were not born of God, you'd never feel that way. So he admits, "I'm a sinner." He admits that he's unworthy, and friends, that's a great thing. But notice what else he says. He says, "I'm a man set in authority." In other words, there's people over me who tell me what to do. And there's people under me who I tell what to do. And just like those people over me tell me things and I have to follow their commands, so the people under me, when I give them a command, they have to do it as well. What this centurion understands is he understands authority. He understands that if someone with higher authority than me says to do something, I ought to do it. And he understands that someone under authority from him, he tells them to do something, they ought to do it. Friends, what he is admitting is, I understand that there are people who have authority, who have sovereign power. And he's just admitted, "I believe you are sovereign and you have authority." Because friends, Christ didn't even have to come into the house where this man was, and he believed that Christ still had the authority and the power over sickness, over death, over unclean spirits. He had power over these things to heal this man, even if he wasn't there. Friends, have you ever begged of Christ that he do something for you, and you said, "Lord, do it just this way"? You ever done that? You ever prayed to God and you said, "Lord, come and help me just this way"? I very much appreciated what Brother Caleb said in his prayer towards the end. He said that in all things we would say, "Thy will be done and not ours." Friends, when it comes to God and His power and His authority, we need to understand and we need to have the faith to realize that God to help us and God to bless us doesn't have to do it just like this. He doesn't have to fit just like this to help us. He realized, "Christ, I know you don't even have to be in my house, but you have power and you have authority that you can just speak and it is done." You know, friends, there's people today that don't give God that kind of credit. There's people today who believe that God has to be right there, and you have to ask Him to be right there, and you have to beg Him to do these things for you. Friends, the Bible declares that when God speaks, it is done. And when He commands, it stands fast and comes to pass. Friends, this man realized that Christ didn't even have to be in his house. He says, you have sovereign power. If you just speak, I know it'll be just as you desire it to be. And then notice what else he believes. He believes and he has the faith that even though he has not been personally in the presence of Christ, that Christ still cares enough for him to help him. Do you notice that? He has full assurance that Christ is going to help him, and he's never laid eyes on him. This is where we'd like to really begin to draw into where this applies and is relevant for us today. Friends, this man, Scripture never records for us, ever laid eyes on Jesus Christ. Yet this man was assured that Christ would still bless him, that Christ would still heal his servant, that Christ still cared enough for him. And this show of belief, this show of faith, Christ marvels at what he sees and what he hears. He says, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel. Friends, why is that so amazing? Because, friends, this is a Gentile. Did he know what Moses said? Probably not. Had he ever read the book of Isaiah? Probably not. Had he ever known anything about the Jews other than maybe their history, like maybe some of the kings like David and Solomon? Probably not. He certainly wasn't like the Jews in Christ's home country who were brought up as little boys and girls in all the Old Testament. Here is a man that you could almost say didn't know any better. He didn't know as the Jews knew. He didn't know like they knew. But friends, even if we are ignorant in some things, there are still some ways that we know better. He had never had the Old Testament instruction. He'd never had the Old Testament teaching. Here's a Gentile. Yet he understood his unworthiness. He understood the power of God. He understood the sovereignty and the authority of God. And he believed that God had the compassion to bless him and to heal his servant, even though he'd never seen him. How in the world would this man who had never read the Old Testament ever come to that conclusion? How would he have ever believed that? You know, one of the things that amazes me is how easy sometimes it is to talk to people who, I'm going to use the term again, who hadn't been brainwashed in other things. You know, one of the reasons why you ought to brainwash your children early is you need to get at them before anybody else does. You need to get to them before the world does. And I guarantee you, there's some folks on a college campus that are just dying to brainwash your children once they get there. They did their best on me. I was about their worst nightmare, but they tried. But I tell you this. Here was one who had probably never had a whole lot of instruction, but he knew better on some things. And it's always easy to talk to somebody that doesn't have a lot of preconceived notions about what the Bible says. You know, when we read this book, we need to read it with the idea of what will it teach me, what can it tell me, not what can I make it say. Friends, if I ever approach the Bible thinking, what can I make this say, I'm headed for destruction. It's about what can I learn from it and what can it teach me. But every time you meet somebody who's been brainwashed in something else, it's really hard to talk to them because they have these preconceived notions of the way things are. But you know, when you talk to somebody who hasn't had a whole lot of brainwashing about doing something to get to heaven or limiting the power of God, when you start telling them about a sovereign God who has all power in heaven and earth, who speaks and it is done, who doesn't need anybody's help, who doesn't need anybody's say-so or authority, you know what a lot of times you'll get? I'll just say this. A lot of times they've told me, you know, that makes a lot of sense. If there is a God who just spoke all this into existence, He doesn't need me for anything. That's a pretty good way of looking at it, friends. And whenever you think about this man, he loved what he saw in the Jews. He loved their nation. He built them a synagogue. But friends, he loved something else. He loved someone who he had never seen, who we find in this passage had still never seen. He loved someone who had put His Spirit upon his heart, who had printed His laws and His precepts upon their inward parts. Friends, you know why it is that you love the Lord? Because He made you love Him. You know why it is that you know the Lord? Because He made you know Him. In Hebrews chapter 8, we find this. Paul quotes from Jeremiah 31. He said, the days are coming when I shall make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And they shall no longer teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. I will write my laws on their hearts, and I will print my commandments and my precepts upon their inward parts. Friends, here is a man who had God's law upon his heart, who had his precepts upon his inward parts. No one had to teach him to know the Lord. He knew the Lord. And friends, he loved him. And friends, just as this man, who was a Gentile, who had never seen the Ten Commandments, who had never seen the Red Sea part, who had never seen Isaiah or Jeremiah, never laid eyes on David, maybe never read any of the history. He loved this man, Jesus Christ. I ask you today, have you ever seen Jesus Christ? Have you ever heard Him with your natural ears? Have you ever felt Him with your natural hands? Friends, I have never laid eyes on Jesus Christ. I have never heard Him speak with my natural ears. I certainly have never touched Him. But friends, I'll tell you this, even though I've never seen Him, and even though I have never met Him personally in the flesh, I'll tell you this, friends, just as Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and 8, he says, "Whom having not seen, ye love." When you hear about Jesus Christ, what does it do for you inside? Whenever you hear the old gospel story about Jesus Christ leaving the portals of glory and coming into this low ground of sin and sorrow, what does it do for you inside? Friends, I'll tell you what it does for me inside is it stirs me up all over again. I loved last weekend because, as I told you, I was going to be a kid in a candy store sitting right over there with my hatch open saying, "Fill it up, boys, I'm ready." And friends, I sat there and I ate from the hand of God. I ate there from the hand of His bountiful goodness. And friends, my heart rejoiced once again to hear Him whom my soul loves, whom my soul delights in, though I've never seen Him. And friends, when you consider Jesus Christ, you have to consider it from this vantage point. We're not worthy for Him to come unto us. We're not worthy for Him, for us to even speak to Him. But we know He has power. We know He has authority. We know that He is sovereign. And we know that He's compassionate to us to help us in our needs and in our infirmities. And friends, even though we've never seen Him, we love Him. You know, Christ told Thomas in John chapter 20, in His second appearing to the disciples after His resurrection. First time He came, Thomas wasn't there. And when He came again 8 days later, He answers Thomas based on the way Thomas had talked about Jesus Christ. Thomas said, when the disciples said, "We've seen the Lord," here's what Thomas said. He said, "I'll not believe unless I can reach hither with my finger and put it in the print of the nails of His hands. And I will not believe until I can take my hand and thrust it into His side." When Christ appears again, He tells Thomas, He says, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Put your finger in the print of the nails of my hands." He said, "Take your hand, thrust it into my side. And be not what? Be not faithless, but believing." And here's what Thomas says. He says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas saw enough that he says, "You are my Lord and you are my God. I believe in what I see." And here's what Christ tells Thomas. He says, "Thomas, thou hast seen and believed." He says, "But there's a day coming," and he said, "Blessed are they who have not seen and who have yet believed." Friends, when you consider people today, and I realize this is not, well, maybe it is more prevalent than it used to be. I know that in the standard sense of it, mail order brides have kind of gone out of style, but they've been kind of replaced with internet brides. Things like eHarmony and Match.com and things like that, I guess. But you know, I was always amazed when two people would agree to get married and they'd never met each other. I guess at least now you can see their picture online and see if you're compatible or whatever it is that people do. Some of you people probably know better than I do on that. But anyway, there's something that tells you if you're compatible with somebody. Good thing I'm not single. I'd probably get on there and find out I wasn't compatible with nobody. But anyway, I was always amazed and I always marveled when I would hear stories of people who got married. They never met each other before. Never talked to each other before. They just got married. Friends, have you ever considered how strange it is to the world that we're here today to worship somebody who we've never met personally in the flesh? That we're here to worship somebody who we've never seen in the flesh. That we're here to visit with somebody who we've actually never shook hands with. To the world's perspective, that's very strange. To the world's perspective, that's very odd. And I'll tell you, in some senses, it can be odd to us when you think about it. It can be really odd when you consider what it is that we do here in the house of God. Whenever you think about what it is that we do in the house of God, you're here, sitting there for however long, listening to me holler. You ever thought about that? That's kind of an interesting exercise. When you consider what it is that we have here, it's an interesting thing. But you know, there's one thing about it that makes it more than just interesting. It makes it marvelous. In Psalm 118, in about verses 22 and 23, we read about why it is that not only Christ marveled at this man's faith, that He also, I believe, with us, marvels today at what we have in the house of God. In Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, we read this prophecy of Jesus Christ. Should be no surprise it's a prophecy of Christ because it's quoted again in Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20, and then later by John and Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. And in each case, it's talking about, they mention it's talking about Jesus Christ. Psalm 118, verse 22, he said, "The stone which is refused of the builders, the same has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Friends, when you consider what we have here in the house of God, we have a stone which was refused of the builders. We have a stone here that the builders rejected, that they just cast outright. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. They were offended at him. They just refused to believe. But yet the Lord placed that as the headstone in the corner of Zion. We're told in Isaiah 28 and 16, the Lord says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a foundation stone, a sure, precious cornerstone, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded." Friends, what we have in the house of God is we have the Lord's work. Jesus Christ being laid right in our midst as a foundation, as an assurance, as a comfort here in this world. Why are we here? Are we here for you to hear me holler for an hour? No. Are you here just to holler for 30 minutes and singing? No. And by the way, if you holler, it's okay. I won't get upset with you. As long as you're singing from the heart, you holler away. You say, "Well, I can't carry a tune in a bucket." We're not singing in a bucket. We're singing in the house of God. So sing anyway. And if you can't feel like you pray very well publicly, you give it a shot, and if you still don't want to do it, you pray privately. And friends, we have all these things in the house of God. They don't seem like a whole lot to the natural mind, but friends, what we have here is marvelous. And the reason it's marvelous is because it's the Lord's work. It's the Lord's doing. Friends, when you consider the house of God, the reason it's so great is not because of what we bring to it. We should bring things to the house of God. We should bring our very best to the house of God. But friends, what is it that makes the house of God great? It's the sure cornerstone laid right here in our midst. It's the Lord's work that He is here, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Whenever you try to describe the house of God to somebody, how do you describe it? Whenever you try to talk about the experience in church, how do you describe it? I went to work on Monday of last week, and I was smiling from ear to ear, and everybody said, "What's your problem?" I said, "I'm happy." And they said, "Why?" First they didn't say why, they said, "Well, that's right, you were off on Friday, weren't you?" I said, "Yeah, I was." They said, "Well, you must have took a good vacation with the family." I said, "Yep, we went to Danville, Georgia." They said, "Where in the world is that?" You know, they're just over in Warner Robins, they don't even know where Danville is. Amazingly enough. And I said, "Well, it's right over there about half an hour down the road, and we had our fellowship meeting last weekend." And they said, "What's a fellowship meeting?" I said, "It's a church meeting." I said, "Oh, did y'all have business to do?" I said, "Yeah, we had business to do. We were worshiping the Lord of glory." They said, "Oh, you just went to church then?" I said, "Yeah." And they said, "Is that all?" I said, "Well, not exactly." I said, "That's not all." They said, "Well, what made it so good?" And you know, the more I tried to talk about it, the worse it got. They just looked at me like I was from Mars. Well, friends, I'll tell you this. When you start talking about the Lord's work in Zion, it is the Lord's work and it's marvelous in our eyes. You know, I just can't put into words what church is. I can't put into words how it feels to be here. I can't put into words exactly what the experience is like. But friends, it's marvelous when you see people who are worshiping somebody they've never seen and yet they love. It's marvelous when you see the Lord coming down and visiting with His people. Though we are unworthy, though we are sinners, yet He visits us still. And friends, it's always amazing to me. It's always amazing to me when I see the Lord take a man who I may know a little better than you do. I know myself better than you do. But I'll even say this. I don't even care if this is being recorded. he threw me under the bus Saturday morning, I'll throw him under the bus now. I know a lot more about David Montgomery than you do. I'll be happy to tell you any story you want to hear. I mean, he threw me under the bus standing right here in this place, but I'm not going to do it here. But if you want to know, I'll tell you anything you want to know about it. But friends, I said all that to say this. When I see the Lord take a man like David Montgomery or Philip Conley or anybody like Ronald Lawrence or any man like that who I know from personal experience and from hearing them talk about who they are, when I see the Lord take a man and just lift him up above himself and carry the congregation with him, friends, that's a marvelous thing. Because I realize in my heart and I realize in my soul that he's not worthy to preach like that. Or if it's me, I'm not worthy to preach like that. Nor am I worthy to be lifted up with him. Friends, the house of God is marvelous because the Lord is carrying us in places we don't deserve to be. Not by ourselves. And friends, yet when we come in faith, when we come believing in him, he is not unjust or incompassionate to visit with us. Friends, when I come to this place, I don't come to this place expecting goodness and expecting mercy and expecting all the glorious things of God because of how good I am. When this man told Christ, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but I know if you speak the word, my servant will be healed." He had faith that Jesus would heal his servant. Did he have that faith because he'd been doing so well? No, friends. He had that faith because he believed that this one who he loved was merciful. When you come to the house of God, do you expect to be blessed? I sure hope you do. When you come to the house of God, do you expect to see your Lord of glory? When you come to the house of God, do you expect by an eye of faith to see heaven opened and to view Him whom your soul loves? I hope you do. But friends, our expectation of that is not because of who we are, but because of how sure we are of His promise to be with us here in this old world. It's a marvelous place. It's marvelous in our eyes. What time we have left, let's take these thoughts and let's move on to some things the Lord specifically tells us not to marvel at. There are things that shouldn't surprise us. There's things that just shouldn't sneak up on us and say, "You know, I didn't really see that one coming." Although I do that a lot. In 1 John chapter 3, very small but simple and powerful verse, 1 John 3 and 13. John writes these words. He says, "Marvel not that the world hate you." In other words, it should be no surprise that the world hates us. But you know, sometimes it is. And the reason it is because nobody likes to be hated. I mean, let's just be honest. Do you like it when people don't like you? Do you enjoy it when people say, "Well, I'm just not really fond of you"? I mean, I don't really like going to work and... Sadly, it happens. Whenever you walk away, sometimes you hear people muttering under their breath, "Well, there goes that old preacher again." I mean, folks, I do the best I can, but sometimes that bothers you. Sometimes it gets to you. But friends, it should not be a surprise. It should not be just something that we stand there and say, "I just didn't see that coming," when the world hates us. And the reason it is, friends, is because the world hated somebody else first. In John 15, Christ gives a long discourse in about verses 14 through 26 about how the world hated him. The world hated him, and he says the reason the world hated him is because it hated his father. Well, friends, if one hates the father, they're going to hate the son. He also says that they hated me without a cause. In other words, there was no way for him to fix that, nor was he even really trying to fix it, because, friends, if someone hates you without a cause, there's no way to fix it. I told somebody one time that if someone just does not want to hear or listen to anything that I might try to say, I've got to be just satisfied to leave them right where they are. Because, friends, they wouldn't even hear the master. What makes us think they're going to hear the master's servants? And let me just, I probably don't have time for this point, but let me just throw this out. When you consider something else that the world just doesn't understand, that it pertains to the house of God, that we should not marvel at. We should not marvel that the world, and I'm not just talking about the wicked, ungodly, non-elect, unregenerate goats out in the world. I'm talking about even good people who refuse to see and delight in the truth. You know, there are people like that. Paul tells us in Romans 11 and 28, he tells us about some people who he says are beloved for the Father's sake, but they're enemies for the gospel's sake. You know, there's people in this world who I will tell you are my beloved and my enemies. They're not my beloved enemies, but they're my beloved and they're my enemies. They're my beloved because they are part of the family of God. They're part of Christ's family that He bought, He purchased, and He died for. But friends, they're our enemies because they don't see and delight in the truth that we see and delight in God's Word. Now, when I talk about people out there, sometimes I'm talking about people that are God's children that just do not delight in the truth. But you know, there are a lot of people that even the Master, He turned them away. Consider this. Whenever we start thinking we're just going to do this, we're going to do that, and all of a sudden this is just going to be the most popular place. I won't even say in Danville, Georgia. I'll just say in Middle Georgia, because Danville's pretty small. Apparently, people in Warner Robins don't even know about it. But anyway, let's just say we're going to say, well, I'll just do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do that. And all of a sudden, we'll just be the most popular place in this entire area. Friends, I can make a case that 83 of the best ministers that ever walked this earth, when their course was almost done, they had barely more people believing what they preached than there were of them. You want to take me up on that? 83 of the best ministers that ever graced this earth. And when most of them's course was done, there was only about 120. In other words, there was just a little bit more people in the total than there were preachers. First best preacher this world ever saw was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had 12 disciples or 12 apostles. We won't count Judas Iscariot. We'll just throw him out. So there's 11. So now we're at 12 preachers. Then you have John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who was beheaded at the age of 31 years old. And so now we're up to, what is that? 13. We're up to 13. Would you agree with me that those are the best, some of the best preachers that have ever graced this earth? Well, one of them is unquestionable. It's Jesus Christ. The second one should be without question because it's Christ's forerunner. The other 11 ought to be without question because they were His very own apostles that He anointed, that He sent out. Well, how are we going to get the other 70? Well, in Luke chapter 10, after He sends out the 12, He sends out 70 more after them, and He lays His hands on them personally and sends them out. Friends, I'll tell you this. If Jesus Christ personally anointed and laid His hands on ministers to go preach the gospel, may I submit to you that those are some of the best, at least the most blessed ministers that have ever graced this earth. 83 of them. What do we find in the book of Acts, in the first chapter? The believers are gathered together in a house. The number of them is about 120. Well, if my math is not entirely off, Jesus Christ has already left. John the Baptist has already gone. I'll just say for the sake of assumption that the 70 and the 11 are still there. So there's 81 preachers out of 120 people. Those aren't very good ratios, folks. Would you say, what's your point? The point is this. Marvel not that the world does not delight in this. Marvel not that the world does not delight in what we delight in. Friends, the very best minister, when he left this earth, had 120 followers to his name. Friends, that is marvelous to me. That's not marvelous in the good way. That's marvelous in a bad way that I think, how in the world? Because friends, he preached the truth all the time. His words were gracious all the time. His words were more gracious than any preacher you've ever seen. But friends, marvel not if the world hates you. Marvel not that if trying to do the right thing and following the right course will make you unpopular in this world. It always will. It always will. We're told in 2 Timothy 3 and 13 that they that try to live godly in this world shall have tribulation and persecution. So one thing we're not supposed to marvel at is that the world hates us. But I'm not going to leave you there. There's another thing we're not supposed to marvel at. Christ says to Nicodemus in John 3, and about verse 7, He says, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." Does that strike you as peculiar? To me, the new birth and regeneration is a marvelous thing. It's marvelous when I consider how God takes a vain, wicked, black sinner and changes him and fashions him and writes things inside and changes and quickens things inside. That's marvelous to me. But you know what Christ said? He says, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." He's specifically telling us, I know this is something that doesn't make sense to you. I know this is something that you can't put your mind completely around, but don't marvel at it. Don't stand in awe of the new birth. Why? Because it's only the precursor of something yet to come. A little later in John chapter 5, Christ again talks about the new birth. In John 5 and 25, He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Again, He's talking about the new birth. That the hour is coming, it was then there, it's here with us now, that dead people are hearing the voice of Christ and living because of His voice. But you skip on down three verses. After Christ talks about how He has power, how He has authority, how He has honor, how He has glory, which is what He talks about in verses 26 and 27. Here's what He says in 28. John 5 and 28, He says, "Marvel not at this." In other words, don't marvel that I'm taking people from a death in sins to a life in Christ. Don't marvel that I have power. Don't marvel that I have authority. Don't marvel that I have all honor, all blessing, and all glory. Rather, we should praise Him for it. But friends, it should not be a marvel or a surprise to us. We shouldn't marvel at His power. You know why? We've seen it and we've experienced it. We may not be able to explain it, friends, but we shouldn't just say, "Well, I just don't understand anything about Him." Friends, I'll never understand Christ completely, but I should be able to say I understand some things about Him because I've seen what He's capable. I've seen what He can do. That centurion, he understood that Christ had power. He understood He had authority and he'd never seen Him. Friends, we ought to understand that Christ has power and Christ has authority even though we've never seen Him. But friends, there is something coming that we can marvel at. And the reason we can marvel at is because of what we see right now. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which they that are in the grave shall hear His voice. And they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Friends, there's something to marvel at. And the reason we can marvel at it, friends, is because our brains just can't really understand the resurrection. When you think about these old clods of clay that we have coming forth in power, coming forth in immortality, coming forth in glory, coming forth with the very image of Christ, friends, that just makes me well up inside and I can't even describe it. Friends, when I consider that all that we've laid to rest in the cemetery, that all the friends and loved ones we've said goodbye to, when I consider that I'll see them all in glory, when I consider that my Lord has already gone to that place for me, friends, that's a marvel to me that the Son of God went through death. It's a marvel to me that His body was laid in the cold, dark tomb. And it's a marvel to me that He could come forth and be glorified. And friends, I marvel when I think about this body. Not yours. When I think about this body. Because friends, I'll always marvel at things a little bit more when they're personal to me. And I'm sure you will too. Job marveled at it as well. Job says in Job 19 and 25, he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my flesh skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eyes shall behold, and not another's, though my reins be consumed within me." Friends, I don't know what it's going to look like. I can't even tell you exactly what it's going to sound like. I wish I had the words to describe for you what it's going to feel like. All I know is it's going to be glorious. All I know is we're going to be satisfied. But friends, I marvel when I think about this body. This body that is so depraved, that is so sinful, that has such fear, and has such doubt, and has such unbelief in God. Friends, I'm saddened when I consider my life and how much I fail to trust Him. I think about the song, "Thus far the Lord has led me on." The second line of that song says, "Much of my time has run to waste, and I perhaps am near my home. Yet He forgives my follies past and gives me strength for days to come." Friends, I look at my life. I'm just like those Jews in Mark chapter 6. I'm offended at Him so many times. I don't believe and I don't trust in His might and in His power.
I see miracles before my eyes. I say, there's nothing to that. I see people all around me rejoicing in the glory of God. And sometimes I wonder, what's wrong with everybody else? But friends, in spite of all those things, in spite of all those ways in which we've failed Him, these very bodies are going to be raised. These very bodies are going to stand before God in perfection forever. You want to marvel at something, friends? Don't marvel at what you see. Don't marvel at the world. Please don't marvel at Christ's power. Believe and trust because of what we've seen in His power. But marvel at that which we've not yet seen, that we look forward to and hope that one day it will come to pass, that our eyes shall behold it and not another's when we see Him in glory. If these things have been a blessing, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord Richard bless you is my prayer.